And we'll look at this parable of the wedding feast. And let me open this time in prayer. Father, we thank you for the promises of the glory that awaits us. We thank you for the richness of your grace, which we totally do not deserve. We pray that you would give us the grace to submit to your Son Jesus, as we should, as the body of Christ, as followers of Jesus, rather than pursuing our own agendas, so that we can indeed enjoy the great blessings which you promise us in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, chapter 2 of 22 of Matthew opens up, so the end of chapter 21, Jesus was in the temple teaching. This is the week of Passover. So it's the middle of the Passover week. And Jesus has already told a couple of parables and stories in chapter 21. And the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes have challenged Jesus' authority to be able to clean the temple out and teach in the temple. And Jesus is telling these stories. The Pharisees, it says, are trying to figure out how to arrest him. They hate him. So Jesus responds to this situation by telling another parable that warns the priests and elders that although they are Jews, they are not automatically in the good graces of the Heavenly Father. They are also going to have to support the Son of God as he comes into his own inheritance as head of the church. If they don't support the Son of God as he comes into his own inheritance, they will be removed. Others will take their place. So that's the framework, the context for this passage. That's why I was meaning to show you that slide for there, to show the how the last two verses of chapter 21 relate to the first two verses of chapter 22 and give us a context for it. So 22, verse 1, in answer, Jesus again spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of the heavens is like a man, a king, who put on a wedding festivities for his son." Our modern English translations call it a feast or a banquet, but the old King James, I think, is accurate in calling it a marriage. The Greek word there, gamous, is related to the word for woman, and has to do with taking on a woman as a bride for his son. The Greek word for this celebration is plural. In those days, weddings would last for days. There's a quote from Samson's wedding, Judges chapter 14. Samson's wedding lasted 7 days. It was a big party. It was more than just the saying of vows that we think of in a wedding, and more than just a feast. So this was not merely a dinner invitation to the palace. This was an invitation to support the prince coming into his own as a married man and an heir to the kingdom. I'm going to try to develop that theme. That's kind of it sits in the background. It's not explicitly stated, but this truth explains a lot of this parable. If we see this is about the son of the king, the prince, coming into his own as a married man and co-regent with the king. So to turn down this dinner invitation doesn't mean just that food's going to go uneaten, food will be wasted. It means that the people in the kingdom don't want the prince to be their king. And Luke chapter 14, there's a very similar parable that Jesus told on a different occasion, and I'll refer to that in the course of this sermon. And there's an additional connection here, and that is with an end-time feast that's prophesied by Isaiah and by John, who wrote the book of Revelation. In Isaiah chapter 25, we see this feast that's yet to come described in the end times. On this mountain, Jehovah of hosts will make for all the peoples a rich feast, a feast of aged wine, of rich things full of marrow, of refined aged wine. He has swallowed up death for always, and the Lord Jehovah will wipe away tears from all faces, and the shame of his people he will take away. And one will say on that day, look, this is our God. We've waited for him, and he saved us. This is Jehovah. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That's Isaiah's prophecy of, I believe, the same feast idea that Jesus is describing to these Pharisees in the temple. Now, the Jews were aware of this prophecy. They looked forward to this feast as something that would happen in the age of the Messiah. They wrote books about it. The fact that was probably not lost on the priests and Pharisees then, that as Jesus tells this parable, they knew he was speaking about this great future feast in which God and man would be brought together. So verse 3, Jesus says that the king sent his servants to call in those who had been invited to the wedding festivities, yet they were not willing to come. In this parable, the word call is very, or invite is another translation of the same word. It's a very important word. It appears 6 times, call or invite, 6 times in these 14 verses. And it shows up twice in this verse, once as call, once as invite, or different translations have it different ways. But first is the purpose for which the king's servants are commissioned. They are to call in the guests. And then the second time the word appears is, the Greek word appears to describe the intended guests. They are those who have been called or have been invited. The idea is that these wedding guests had been invited, and in that initial invitation, they'd been given an approximate time frame for the wedding. And it was Hebrew tradition to keep the precise time of the wedding a secret up until the very last minute. But the specific time that the wedding was to start would be announced verbally by the servants when the time came. However, we see that the response to this second invitation, everything's ready, come on now, is unwillingness. This verb in Greek is an imperfect, and the athelon, imperfect indicates it was happening over time. This was not just that it was a bad time at the moment for them to come to the wedding. It was that their will has been set against this wedding over time, for a period of time. So the parallels to this story are set. We see the king in the parable is analogous to God the Father. The Son is Jesus. The people initially invited are the Jews, because the gospel was for the Jews first and then for the Gentiles. The bride is the church. The people who don't support this wedding then are the Pharisees. And the prophets throughout the history of Israel can be compared to the ones who delivered that initial invitation to the Jewish people. it's coming, this wedding is coming sometime soon, get ready for it, you're invited. And then the promised Messiah appears. John the Baptizer could be compared to that final messenger who alerts the invitees, the invited people, yes, now is the time. Get ready, he's coming. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Support the Son of the King of the universe now as Jesus comes into his own. That was John the Baptizer's message. Verse 4 then, what does the king do when the people that he had invited express reluctance to come to his feast once it's all prepared? He says, he sent some more servants saying, tell those who have been invited, look, my first course is prepared. My steers and the grain-finished calves have been smoked, and everything is prepared. Come on to the wedding festivities. Just a couple of translation notes here. The word describing the meal is a Greek word for early. So this is, it's used to refer to breakfast or lunch, or I think here is the first course of a larger feast, or the first meal. And with others to follow. It's ready now. Matthew Henry commented, all the privileges of church membership, the blessings of the new covenant, pardon of sin, the favor of God, peace in your conscience, the promise of the gospel, access to the throne of grace and prayer, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and a well-grounded hope of eternal life. These are the preparations for the feast. A heaven upon earth now. These are things we can enjoy now. First fruits. Before the haven in heaven that comes later. It's the lunch that denotes present privileges in the midst of our day, besides the supper that's going to come later on at night in glory in heaven. To whet our appetite, we have the menu here. The first course is going to be a barbecue. He's slaughtered beef, bulls or oxen. He has some other kind of a grain-fed cattle or livestock. The Greek doesn't tell us exactly what it is, but since grain-fattened calves are mentioned in several other places in the Bible, the ESV adds the word calves, and that's reasonable. At any rate, the meat's all prepared. The Greek word here translated killed or slaughtered usually in the Bible means it's been smoked over a fire. It's been cooked over a fire, not merely just butchered. So I'm saying this is a barbecue. Smoked meat is the first course. Everybody's invited. This is going to be great. But what's the response? Second time around, the unsympathetic men went away. This one to his own field, that one into his shop. The rest grabbed hold of his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. The invited guests here are described with the Greek word amelesantes. This word here, which is a compound of not, and mele, feel. The same word is translated disregard or neglect in the four other places it appears in the Bible. Most English versions make this the verb of the sentence. They paid no attention or made light of it. I think it's more accurate to Greek grammar to make it the subject of the sentence, the indifferent men or the unsympathetic men. The resulting meaning isn't essentially different, though. These reluctant guests were not like the first son in the parable of the two sons. Remember the two sons? The first one said, I'm not going to help you, Father. And then later on he had a change of heart. And that's actually a similar word to this Greek word. He had a change of heart and decided to go and help his father after all. The second son said, oh, I'll help you. And then he never did. They're more like the second son who never came at all. Instead of honoring this special occasion of the prince's wedding, They want business as usual. The people on the guest list are acting like it's just a regular work day. They refuse to make a holiday of it. This is an insult to the prince. In Luke's version of the parable, they give their excuses. One man says that he bought a field and wanted to go out and see it. Another man says that he bought some oxen and he wants to try them out. And another man says he just got married and can't come. But I think these are all lame excuses. The newlywed, he had gotten the prince's invitation. He could have scheduled around that. This is to say that his own wedding was more important than the wedding of the prince. Nobody buys a field or a tractor or a team of oxen sight unseen. You don't buy it and then say, oh, now I want to go see it. These were just thinly veiled insults, the excuses that the people gave. And what's worse, some of them humiliate and kill the king's messengers. The guest's intent is to humiliate the king and prevent the banquet from taking place, to prevent the wedding from taking place. So what's the king do? Verse 7. After hearing about it, the king was enraged, and he sent his armies who destroyed those murderers and set fire to the city, to their city. I think it should be obvious here that this is not about a dinner invitation. People don't kill each other over whether or not they're going to show up for a dinner. And this is a matter over which the antagonists are worked up enough to kill. The agricultural and business classes of this kingdom hate the king, and they despise his plan to hand the kingdom over to his son. The king, in return, sees their insurrection as a threat to his kingdom and wipes them out. This is the only way to preserve the stability of his kingdom, is to wipe out those people that are not going to accept his heir. In the real life parallel, the mutual hatred is just as intense and the stakes are just as high. The Jews who rejected Jesus when he came as their Messiah were wiped out by the Roman army that came and laid siege against Jerusalem and conquered Jerusalem in the year 70 AD. For 3 years, total assault on the city. And when they were done, there was not one stone left on top of another in the temple. People were burned and tortured, kidnapped to be slaves. After 70 AD, Israel was no longer a nation. All the records were burned. All the family connections almost completely destroyed. But there's a more ultimate fulfillment of this at the end of time. In Revelation 21, we see God saying, "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone." The king's vengeance against those who had murdered his messengers is an accurate representation of what God has done and will do to those who despise Jesus. Verse 8. Now we have a shift and a new scene to the parable here. The king says to his servants, on the one hand, a wedding is prepared. But on the other hand, the men who've been invited have not been worthy. What am I going to do? God's lavish grace is just waiting to bless people. But nobody wants it. The natural bent of our thick little hearts is to fight God tooth and nail. In Isaiah 53, we have the statement, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. We're like that. Then we have this amazing shift of strategy in the king. He says in verse 9, "Therefore, proceed to the ends of the roads and call in as many as ever you all happen to find to the wedding festivities." Dispense with the guest list. Just bring in anybody you can find. This dilemma is no problem for the king. If the agriculture and business sectors don't want the new prince, then he's going to just invite everybody to the wedding. Everybody else. This is echoed later by the Apostle Paul in Acts 13. It was necessary that by the word of God, that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, speaking to Jews in the synagogue, but since you judge yourselves unworthy, look, we turn to the Gentiles. And that's also what Romans 11 was talking about that Joshua read for us earlier. This development in the parable matches the theme of the previous parable about those tenants in the vineyard who wouldn't pay the landlord, wouldn't pay the owner his share, and so they were replaced with new tenants that would pay the share. I also want to comment on this difference in my translation. The ends of the roads here. I'm running counter to all the Greek lexicons in doing this, and I want to tread carefully here. The other translations here are the main roads, the corners, the highways. I can't get past the fact, however, that in every one of the other 25 places in the Greek Bible where this word occurs, it means the end of a road, where it terminates at the border of a country or at a body of water. It ends at the body of water. It shows up a lot in the borders of the tribes as they're setting up in Numbers and Deuteronomy. If I go with my meaning of the word as it's used throughout the rest of the Bible, my conclusion is that the king is not just saying to go to the busy places where the most people are. He's telling his servants to go far and wide across the entirety of the kingdom, go all the way out to the borders, to the end of every road to call in guests for the wedding. He's placing no limitation on who can be invited. It's as many as you happen to find. Invite them all. So after going out into the roads, the servants gathered together all of them, as many as they could find, evil men as well as good men, and the wedding venue was filled with seated guests. These phrases are repeated, all, as many as they could find, both good and bad. It emphasizes the wide assortment of characters dragged into this feast. The king has really made good on his generous offer. He's even letting bad guys in, it says. He'd provide dinner for them all. The other version of this parable in Luke 14 mentions there are poor people and lame people and blind people who come in the first wave, and then the master sends out the servants to get more, and they, you know, nab strangers walking down the street and compel them to come in. Fill up that banquet hall. As we see the parallels unfold, these people that come are like the humble Jews and the Gentiles that Jesus fed in the feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000. They're not like the Pharisees that castigated Jesus for not washing their hands before feeding them. They're people like you and me that are not too preoccupied with other things to gather together to worship Jesus and share the Lord's Supper. These are people who didn't deserve to be invited. They hadn't done anything special to be a VIP at the prince's wedding. But God, when God wanted to bless them, they didn't refuse. These are the kind of people that God wants at his son's wedding. Those who will accept his grace and realize that they're not worthy of it. So it was quite a sight there. Here's a picture I took in Yemen of a guest room. This is where people would gather to talk and eat a meal. And the couch
see, is just a cushion sit on top of the floor. And you can pack tons of people into the room because it's just lined, this cushion is lining the walls. So they would, sit there to eat and talk.
Now, when the king came in to view those who were seated, verse 11, he saw there a man who had not clothed himself with the wedding clothes. One man sticks out. He's not wearing the wedding clothes. The point of this whole thing was to witness a wedding. And here we have somebody who, like the first group that turned down the invitation, is refusing to acknowledge the wedding of the prince by not having on clothes appropriate for a wedding. Now you might say, well, perhaps the poor guy didn't have any other clothes. Perhaps that was all he had to wear. But that can be answered with an understanding that the cultural norm at the time was for the host to provide clothes for the guests. And here in Jesus' parable, the man's refusal to be dressed in the wedding garment that was provided by the host was a statement of defiance. I'm not going to wear what you give me. I didn't come here for a wedding. I just came here to mooch off the table and get some food. I'm not here for the wedding, okay? I'm not here to welcome the heir to your kingdom. Verse 12, the king then says to him, hey, how did you get in here without having wedding clothes? And the man was silenced. Classical Greek scholar Marvin Vincent wrote that the wording of the king's question with the Greek negative may instead of ook implies that in the king's judgment, the man was conscious of the omission when he entered and was intentionally guilty of neglect. And apparently the king is not really trying to find out how the man, he's not asking the question for the man to explain himself. The king is simply commenting on the inappropriateness of him being there at all. The king's not going to give this dude an opportunity to talk and defend his position of defiance in the middle of his wedding. The king shuts him up and hustles him out. Then the king said to the waiters or the attendants, after you've tied him hand and foot, remove him and throw him out into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, we've seen that phrase before, weeping and gnashing of teeth, throwing out into the outer darkness. That showed up back in Matthew 8. In Matthew 8, it was primarily a warning to the Jews, the sons of the kingdom, that they had to trust in Jesus or else their religion was not going to get them into heaven. Here, I think, in the second half of this parable, it seems to be speaking more specifically to us Gentiles who have been offered empty seats in the kingdom vacated or forfeited by unbelieving Jews. We too must kiss the Son lest he be angry with us and we perish in the way. If we don't kiss the Son, if we don't honor Jesus as the rightful heir of the kingdom of God, then we're not getting it either, just as the Jews wouldn't get it. The wording here is that of a send-off that's so ultimate there's no hope of return. It's violent. And Jesus intended it that way, to be alarming. Let us therefore hear and fear. Now, a question comes up, wedding garments, does that have a specific meaning? I've seen a number of different ideas that offered by a number of different Bible scholars. My conclusion is this is not an important part of the parable. I like what John Calvin said. There's no point arguing about the marriage garment. Could be faith and a holy and godly life. Faith can't be separated from good works, and good works proceed from faith. It's probably those kind of things. There is a danger in finding too many parallels between a parable and the real life. It's possible to go too far. But finally, the king concludes with his reason for the severe judgment on the man who tried to be a substitute guest but refused to wear the wedding clothes. The king says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." This Greek word for called, kletoi, is used almost exclusively throughout the Greek translation of the Old Testament to indicate Jews. Jews who were called to the sacred assemblies in the temple and in the tabernacle, the worship and feasts there. In the New Testament, this word called, kletoi, is used exclusively to speak of Christians who are predestined for salvation. The word chosen, or eklektoi, also refers exclusively to either Jesus or to Christians in the New Testament. So there is a clear scriptural basis for saying that real believers are called and chosen. My question is, what does it mean that many are called and few are chosen? How does that work? The Bible does not use the term called. He doesn't actually use this word, kletoi, to refer to everybody in the world or to refer to everybody who hears the gospel, whether or not they responded to it in faith. But the concept is there in Scripture that God's truth is revealed to more than just those whom God has chosen to save. Psalm 19, let's see, there's some references there. Psalm 19 speaks of how the heavens are telling the glory of God, and that their line has gone out into all the earth. There's some revelation of God sent out to all the earth. Romans 1 also talks about that. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, His eternal power and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made in creation. So there is some aspect of God's revealing Himself to everyone. And those who are saved are called few in a few places, like Matthew 7, where Jesus said, you know, how narrow is the gate and constricted is the way that's leading into the life, and the ones who find it are few. 1 Peter 3 talks about a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, Noah's family and the ark. Revelation 3 speaks of a few people in the town of Sardis that had not soiled their garments who will walk with Jesus in white robes in heaven. So there is a biblical concept for a call of some sort going out to all the earth, but only a few that are saved in the end. Luke 13, however, puts it all together for me. And there's a full quote. I think that the many are called and few are chosen is kind of a summarized version of what Jesus said in longer form in Luke 13. Let me read that. Someone said to Jesus, "Lord, are there just a few who will be saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, you'll begin to not stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us.' Then he will answer and say to you, 'I don't know where you're from.' Then you'll begin to say, 'Well, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out." Here the context is clearly Jews. People who heard Jesus teach, people related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had been exposed to the prophets sent to the Jews. He's speaking specifically of the Jews. Many are called. We've seen throughout the Old Testament, the Jewish nation is called the called. So I think this is speaking of many, the many Jews who are called to be God's people. But in the end, only a few would be chosen by God to be saved as they accept Jesus as the co-regent of God, the Messiah. Most of the Jewish leaders would refuse to have anything to do with Jesus when he came, and would find themselves outside of God's graces in unspeakable misery. Now, even though this is speaking specifically to Jews, specifically to these Pharisees that Jesus is talking to in the temple, it can also apply to us. Many of us have grown up in the church. Many of us have been part of this called group that show up for worship every Sunday and have enjoyed the blessings of being with God's people. We've benefited from hearing the Word of God. But if we fail to put on the garments God requires, if we're not there for the wedding, as it were, to be united with Christ ourselves, if we fail to submit ourselves personally to the Lord Jesus and do things His way, then we too will find ourselves cast out into outer darkness. That's how the parable applies to us and the church. So, okay, there we go. I see three applications of this parable to our own interest in making it into that marriage feast. Our own interest in not getting kicked out like that man who didn't wear the wedding garment. Three things I think we need to do in order to be among the guests that stay and enjoy that wedding feast of the Lamb in heaven. One is we need to humble ourselves before the King. Not be like those people initially invited to the feast who despised him and ignored his invitation. Romans chapter 9, there we go, and 2 Timothy 1 tell us that just like Jacob and Esau, God does not choose us based on what we will do, but based on who God is. 1 Corinthians 1 tells us that God doesn't choose to save people because of who they are. Rather, he saves weak and helpless people so that nobody can boast that they earned their salvation. This is all part of being humble before God, realizing, no, I don't deserve to be invited to this. But you, God, are gracious, and I believe you have invited me. We're chosen so that we will know the riches of his glory and proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. If we believe in this sovereign God and in the goodness of his invitation to eternal life, that's the first step. It's just to humble ourselves that much, to believe in him, believe his invitation is good. Second point is to respond to the invitation by calling upon the name of Jesus and living in holiness. We need to honor Jesus as the Son of God and the heir to the kingdom. Honor him as our Lord, our spiritual husband, who weds us as part of the church to God. The bride price that Jesus paid was his blood shed on the cross to redeem us from our sins, which had estranged us from God. In 1 Corinthians 1, it teaches us that those who have been invited or called by God respond by calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're made holy by Christ Jesus as he forgives our sins. So calling and election are connected as we say, Jesus, I swear loyalty to you as my new king. I ask you to keep me safe from all that's evil in this world. And I want the world to know that I'm special to you. I'm holy. And that's one way we can apply Hebrews 3, which says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Holiness and calling appear to pair up throughout the Bible. If you look at the notice those words, they appear together very often in the Bible. It doesn't stop, though, at just thinking. Thoughts, calling, and choice are connected as we live in a manner consistent with the calling with which you've been called. And in the words of 2 Thessalonians 1, it means using the power of God to fulfill every desire for goodness and every work of faith. It's doing, living out the holiness of Christ in our lives. And then the third and final point here is to persevere faithfully until the end of the process. Again, if we look at the words called and chosen in the Bible, where they occur, they often show up in passages that speak of a process. The church, the Greek word for church is ekklesia, which means called out. Calling is part of being in the church. Being part of the church, the bride of Christ, means not only supporting the wedding of the Lamb, but also living the rest of your life as part of God's family and seeing out to the end those processes which God is bringing about in us. And Romans 8, we see the process described. We know that all things, that God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. See, there's a process by which we live in relationship with Jesus as a holy people. And it's not completed until we die and go to heaven. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 3, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's something to continue pressing on to. The Apostle Peter also wrote of this process of walking in holiness, or sanctification is another theological term for that. 2 Peter 1, starting at verse 3, His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us or invited us by His own glory and excellence. Now for this very reason also then, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And self-control, perseverance. And your perseverance, godliness. And in godliness, brotherly kindness. And in brotherly kindness, love. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. There's calling and choosing together. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, your entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Will be abundantly supplied to you. Engaging in the process of God's making us holy is the way that we make certain about His calling and choosing you. Practicing these things in this way, our entrance into the eternal kingdom will be abundantly supplied. If you humble yourself before the King of the universe, you enter into relationship with His Son Jesus, and stick with the processes of holiness that He leads you through, you can be certain that you're both called and chosen. And I look forward to seeing you at the wedding feast of the Lamb in heaven.